Today we're going to be going into the throne room of God, and it's going to be very, when you think about it, very surreal, perhaps uncomfortable, because we're not used to being in the throne room of God, are we? It's not something you do on weekends. It's something we are going to do. Think about it. We are going to be here in Revelation 4. Now, we've been studying the book of Revelation, and we see that we're coming to the third major section of the book. And remember that Jesus gave the outline to us in chapter 1, verse 19, when he said, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." And here we have it on our screen. We are in this last portion of this book, the things that will take place after this. And so everything we have here is has not yet taken place. Beginning with chapter 4, verse 1, when John is caught up to God's throne. And so as we look at this timeline of Revelation, we see eternity past, Israel in the Old Testament. God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament, used them as his covenant people, and they were to be a light to the nations. They didn't do a very good job. They did, however, keep the word of God for us. And I don't know why this thing's not working, but and so we do have the Bible in our possessions because of them. But all in the Old Testament look forward to the coming of Christ and his crucifixion. And that's what Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. How foolish, you didn't listen to what the Old Testament prophets taught. The suffering of Christ and the glory that shall be revealed. And so we have his crucifixion, his resurrection to heaven. And in between that period of time and Acts 2, the church begins, and it will continue on until what is called the rapture of the church, which will occur at any moment. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly or suddenly," and we should be prepared for that event. And one way you prepare yourself is by trusting Christ as your Savior, first of all. If you haven't done that, that'd be the first step. And then living lives that are pleasing to the Lord, seeking the lost, and being faithful in this day of apostasy. So we have the rapture, the harpazo, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus predicted it in John 14. And from this point on, and we've studied these seven churches, we have the rapture of the church. The church is now in heaven. We have no example of the church on earth during this tribulation period from Revelation 6 to chapter 19. It's called the tribulation. The Lord promised us to be delivered from that period of time. The Lord will return with his saints at the end of the tribulation, set up his messianic kingdom, and that's Revelation 20. And the present world will be destroyed, a new world will be created, and here is the last judgment. This is called the Great White Throat Judgment, right there. And here we go. Technology loves me. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You do not want to be there, believe me. You do not want to be at that judgment, because it's not a question of whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. It's a question of how great your suffering is going to be in hell, the lake of fire. Everybody that is at that judgment is going to the lake of fire. And then there's a new heavens, new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. So in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you the things which must take place after this.'" After this. This is the word metatauta in the Greek, and it's from chapter 1, where he said the things which will occur after this. John is an eyewitness observer of events in heaven that take place after the rapture of the church. So from now on, the events are prophetic and relate to the future. In chapter 6, the judgments begin falling on the earth, but the church will be safely in heaven. We had that back in chapter 3, verse 10. The church of Philadelphia, Jesus says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Chapter 14, Jesus promised disciples that he would return for them. And as we mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul describes the same event where the saints are caught up, harpazo, and also in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. We were changed in a moment, in a twinkling of eye. So, this is what is going to occur. John finds himself in heaven. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And by the way, John hears this trumpet in verse 1. And remember that when Jesus descends in the rapture, he's going to come with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And he's going to say, "Come on up to us if you're saved." This is one of the events that is scoffed at by the unbeliever. I mean, it's just unbelievable that Jesus is going to personally return to catch up his bride, his saints, to glory. Well, either the Bible is true or it's a fairy tale, and you're going to have to decide which one it is. And it can't be partly true and partly false, because it's one book written by the Holy Spirit. And it all fits together. Believe me, I've been studying the Bible for a long, long time, because I am an old-timer. And Connie says, "You shouldn't be saying you're an old-timer. You're not an old-timer." Well, anyway, the Bible is an incredible supernatural book. It all fits together like a giant puzzle, and Connie's doing a 1,500-piece puzzle, which is the most ridiculous thing in the world. But she's not here, so I can say, you know, that's a little crazy. But I love her anyway, and don't tell her I said that. 1,500 pieces. You know, that's a lot of pieces. It's going to take forever, all winter. Anyway, where was I? He finds himself in heaven, not physically, but in the Spirit. That's what he said. "Immediately I was in the Spirit." He mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 10. He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In other words, I believe what he's saying there is that he was transported spiritually ahead of time into the day of the Lord and saw these things as an eyewitness. Now, that's hard to comprehend, but a lot of this is hard to understand. But he's an eyewitness of things which are going to occur in the future. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul had a similar experience. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. verse 3. He says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So Paul says that he was transported to paradise, to heaven. And that's what happened to John. But John says he knows he wasn't in the body because he said he was transported spiritually. I was in the spirit. So more than likely, his body was on earth, but his spirit was taken up to glory. And your spirit can be separated from your body, and that happens in the occult. It happens with drug addiction. I went to Bible school with a fellow that had been on drugs, and he said that at one time he said he was levitated out of his body, and he was looking down at himself. And you've probably heard experiences like that. And gurus, the occult, do the same thing through drugs, through meditation. There's good meditation, there's bad meditation, by the way. If you're going saying just meditating on nothingness, then that's not good meditation. When the Bible talks about meditation, it talks about meditating on the Word of God day and night. So you have content to your meditation. But a lot of these folks, they're able to leave their body and to travel. That's kind of creepy, is it not? So someone says, "Well, I wanted to be at church. I was there in spirit, but not in body." I said, don't bother coming in spirit, please. We don't want you. Stay home. But for all you people watching this broadcast on YouTube, welcome, and we appreciate you being with us somewhat digitally. So John is transported into heaven and into the future. Observed a personage upon a throne. There's some question as to who is on the throne, God the Father, Jesus, but chapter 5, it is clearly the Father who has a scroll in his hand, and remember, no one is worthy to take the scroll, so it's probably God the Father, but Jesus appears then in chapter 5 as a lamb, as though he was slain. Then verse 3, it says, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance of an emerald." And so you see this in our picture here. The first thing that caught his attention were the colors associated with the throne. A jasper is a clear stone and thought to be like the diamond. Sardius is red like a ruby, and an emerald green rainbow circled the throne. Now, what are the significance of these things? Well, as you know, that everything in Revelation goes back to something earlier in the Scriptures, because it's the culmination of all the things that are written beforehand. And every Jew would know or think about the breastplate of the high priest. The first stone was the jasper stone, representing Reuben, and the last was sardius, representing Benjamin. So there was 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, one for every one of the tribes of Israel. The first one was the same stone that John mentions here, the jasper. The last one was the sardius. Reuben means "behold a son." Benjamin means "son of my right hand." Description fits with Jesus, for he is God's firstborn, the son of his right hand. According to Hebrews 1:3, it says this: You see how all these things fit together. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. He didn't need any help to purge our sins. So there are no earthly priests or clergy that can take away sins, no rituals that can take away sins. Only Christ can take away sins, and he did it already. It's purged. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he is Benjamin. He is the son of his right hand. And that's where he is today. He's at the right hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Revelation says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's a clue here as we're going to look at the elders who we're talking about. This also shows God's relationship to Israel. And from chapter 4 on, we have God dealing with Israel. In the church, he's calling people from every tribe and tongue, but when we get to the book of Revelation chapter 4, he begins dealing with Israel. So one of the things he does at the beginning of the tribulation is he calls 144,000, 12,000 for each tribe of Israel. And so if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness who claims that they claim that they're one of the 144,000, of course there's several million of them now, so they have to fight for that claim to fame. You ask them, which tribe are you from? And who are these Israelites that are running around now, these Israelis? So God is going to deal with Israel. And where did the priest wear the breastplate? It was right over his heart. Israel is God's, are God's people. The apple of his eye. And he is going to honor the covenant he made with Abraham, with David, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, as well as Abrahamic and the New Covenant. All these were made with Israel, and they will be fulfilled, literally, as he promised. The breastplate is over God's heart. 24 elders, verse 4, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones they saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. That's an incredible scene. You see the 24 elders, you got 12 this side, 12 on that side. These are the four beasts, or four living creatures, are in front. We'll look at those shortly. Who are these guys? Who are these 24 elders? Are they angels or men or some other creature? The Old Testament saints or New Testament saints or both? The only time the number 24 is used in the Old Testament is 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, where David organized the priests, the musicians, into 24 orders. So there were 24 orders of priests and 24 orders of musicians. And their job was to go in a certain sequence to the temple, and so the priests would do the sacrifices and do the offerings. The musicians would come and do the temple worship. These were designated responsibilities. So there were 24 priests that led the 24 orders of the priests, 24 musicians were the heads of these as well. So when the orders met, when the 24 priests met, there was 24 of them, just as we have here. But we know that these are not Old Testament priests, because they're kings and priests. And there were no Old Testament priests that were kings, and there were no Old Testament kings that were priests. There was only one king priest in the Old Testament, that was Melchizedek. He was both a king and a priest. And we know that Jesus is both a king and a priest. But believers are called kings and priests as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're kings and priests. I think it's mentioned here in chapter 1. Let's see if I can find it. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us in his blood and sins in his own blood, from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So these are kings and priests. They're sitting on thrones. That's kind of a clue, isn't it? The throne that God is sitting upon has been set in heaven. And that means it's set there for a purpose. This is a throne of judgment. And we'll see that as we go on. It's interesting, with the Christmas story, we talk about the birth of John the Baptist. His father, Zacharias, was ministering in the temple. In Luke 1:5, it says that he was the order of Abijah, which according to 1 Chronicles 24:10 was the eighth division of priests. There was 24 divisions. And so there were so many priests that they all couldn't minister at once, so they would go in a certain order and take turns. Well, it was his turn, which was certainly a great honor for him, was it not? And it was then that he was told that he was going to have a son. Even though he was old, his wife was old, and they were going to have a child. That was during his ministry. So each one of these orders would minister for about 2 weeks per year as the year went on. So the first clue is that these 24 elders are representatives of a larger group. There's 24 of them, but there are far many that they represent. Secondly, they sit on thrones. We already mentioned chapter 1, verse 6, Kings and Priests, chapter 3, 21, that we will sit with him on his throne. Thirdly, they are called elders. We know that Israel had elders. In fact, in synagogue, they called their leaders elders. And that the church has elders. In fact, Paul went to all the churches that he had founded, and he ordained elders in every church. It's similar to the responsibility of pastors. Teaching elders, ruling elders, we have several elders, so. But there are no elders among angels. You know that? Why is that? Why could there not be elders among angels? Because they're all created at the same time. They're all the same age, so you couldn't have any old angels and young angels. They're not being born, we know that. No elders ever mentioned among angels. Fourthly, they wear white robes. Notice that? Clothed in white robes. Means they have been redeemed. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Fifthly, chapter 5, verse 9, look at that. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. These are the elders. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, some translations have redeemed them to God, but the correct translation is us. And the reason that many manuscripts or many Bibles have them, I believe, is because one Alexandrian manuscript has it that way. Out of like 10 manuscripts, one of them has them, the rest have us. But because the Alexandrian manuscript is older than the other ones, then they picked the us, or them, rather than us. Well, one thing we know about Alexandria, that the church went south a lot quicker in Alexandria, Egypt, than it did anywhere else. The Byzantine manuscripts, even though they're not as old, are probably more accurate. And so that's kind of just a side here. When Westcott and Hort came up with the critical text, they leaned heavily on the Alexandrian manuscripts rather than the Byzantine manuscripts. So there are just thousands of copies of the scripture, parts of the scripture in the New Testament. And so lower criticism looks and compares these texts to come up with one that is the most accurate. So if he's redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It has to be talking about believers of the church age, doesn't it? 5thly, they have gold crowns, not diadems, which kings wear, but Stephanus. The Greek word is Stephanus, a victor's crown. This crown is mentioned in James 1:12, in Revelation 2:10, where it's called the crown of life. If you want to look at that, we're right here. It says, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, a crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4:8, a crown of righteousness. And so these are crowns or rewards to believers for faithful service. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Because at the Greek games, what kind of crown do they get? They got olive leaves stuck on their head. You think how long that's going to last, a laurel wreath. That's why in Olympic games we give gold medals. We don't give laurel wreaths because they don't last. Well, these have a laurel wreath of gold. It's an imperishable crown. So we conclude these 24 elders are representatives of the church age saints seated in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, because they've already received their rewards. We have a reward service, an honor banquet at the beginning of our heavenly trip to glory. It's mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Our works are going to be tried to see if they are perishable or imperishable. Those that survive the fire, they'll be tried by fire. We will receive a reward for them. Some believers will get no rewards, because it says that. We can lose our rewards. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, receive the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And so that is the rewards banquet, which begins our heavenly home when we go to heaven. And so they've received their crowns, which means they've already been rewarded. And these are the top of the class, apparently. They're 24 elders. There's also, verse 5, some other things going on here. And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Now that sounds a little scary, doesn't it? We had a similar thing in Exodus at the giving of the law in Exodus 19. Because at the Mount Sinai, the glory of God was pictured as it is here. And this loud voice came from the mountain, the thunders, the lightnings, the earthquakes, and all of Israel was shook up, because when you come in the presence of God, you're going to be shook up. And at that time, when the law was given, the temple sacrifices or the tabernacle had not been set up, and so they didn't have the means of forgiveness, because the tabernacle set forth God's program for forgiveness in type. Everything in the tabernacle spoke of Christ in type. And so the brazen altar spoke of his sacrifice on the cross. And so he had to bring a sacrifice. He brought a sacrificial lamb. The Passover lamb spoke of Christ. We know that because John said that, didn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is a fearful thing. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And so if you've never placed your faith in Christ, this is a fearful thing. But as believers, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. In front of the throne, we see what? We see the lightning here. And we have what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lamps. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. This is a representation of the fullness of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Henry Morse points out that there are 7 appellations given to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He's called the Spirit of Truth, John 16:13, the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4, the Spirit of Faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13, the Spirit of Wisdom, Ephesians 1:17, the Spirit of Power, 2 Timothy 1:7, the Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:29, and the Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4:14. But these lamps of fire are a vivid picture of the judgment of God, or judgment before the throne of God. Remember that this throne is set for the express purpose of judgment. And we're going to see that in chapter 7 when the 7 sealed scroll is opened. And then in chapter 6, the judgments begin to fall. This is all about God's judgment upon the earth. And the Spirit of God is judging right now. He is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, according to John 16, 7 through 11. So there's nothing friendly about this event. This throne is set up for the execution of God's judgment on an unrepentant world. And that's the world that we live in today. And it's amazing that his judgment has not fallen yet. But from Peter, we understand that the reason is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he's still waiting for you to trust in Christ if you have not. But don't take that time for granted, because you are not guaranteed another day on this earth. So make sure that you have made that choice, and if not, make it. So this is not a friendly event. There's nothing friendly about this scene. And what he's saying here is the Kraken is coming on the world and on Satan. And if you know what the Kraken is, look it up. But there's also something good here. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Now, there's the sea of glass. This one item is difficult to identify. It's also mentioned in chapter 15, if you look over there. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over this, his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So this sea of glass is a sea of glass. It's just not a sea like glass. Like sometime you go out on the lake and it's like, we say it's like glass, right? This sea is not glass, or it is not like glass. It is glass. It's the crystal sea, because they're standing on it. And it's not winter either. The sea is like glass, is like a picture of peace. When we get to heaven, all our storms will be past. And what an idyllic picture of as the glory of the throne is reflected in the sea of glass. Some have looked at the sea of glass, the separation between us and God, but I don't think so. I think it's a picture of peace. Down here we have a tumultuous sea. Do we not? And the wicked are like the troubled sea, we're told in Isaiah. But there's no wicked up there, and there's no troubled sea. It's like glass. There's peace. But what about these four living creatures? As it goes on here, around the throne are these four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures each have six wings, were full of eyes, were all around and within, and they do not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The four living creatures. There's much speculation about these creatures. They are very similar to those described, the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 and 10 and the seraphim in Isaiah 6. So, as for the likeness of their faces, now this is the cherubim. This is the vision that Ezekiel saw. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had a face of a lion on the right side. The four had a face of the ox on the left side. The four had a face of an eagle. Each one had four faces. Each one had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of the man was under their wings. Above it stood seraphim. Now this is Isaiah. Each one had six wings. And two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we have a similar scene here with some differences. The cherubim in Ezekiel's vision had four wings. The seraphim in Isaiah's vision had six wings and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." But the cherub had these four faces, the same four things that are mentioned here, the living creatures. One like a calf, one like a lion, one like a man, and one like a flying eagle. Which seems kind of odd. One thing we would notice is that each creature is the highest order of each category of God's creation. Lion is the king of beasts, right? Man is the highest order of God's creatures. The calf or the ox is the greatest of the domesticated animals. And the eagle is the chief of the birds. They also are four ways the gospel depict Jesus. They give unceasing praise to God, but they depict the way the gospels depict Jesus. In Matthew, Jesus is the lion. He's the king. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Mark, he's a servant. He's like the ox. Luke, he's the son of man. And in John, he's the son of God, the eagle. Son of God come down from heaven. So next we see the worship of the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, and the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I think we should consider their worship. See, they left their thrones here, and they've cast their crowns before the throne of God. Who do they worship? Well, the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. Their worship is all about God, is it not? It's not about me. You go to a Christian rock concert, what's it all about? It's about the performers, isn't it? It's all about them. These elders are not the center of attention. The throne is the center of attention of this whole scene, is it not? It's all about the throne. The content of their worship, they recognize God's sovereignty, eternity, and ownership of all things because he's the creator of all things. This is not mindless, emotional jibber-jabber. And that's important. And that's one reason I like hymns, for they have biblical content. So we sing songs like Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, and Light Inaccessible, Hid From Our Eyes. Tremendous songs. And they do stir the emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion. But it's by their substance and not by the sensual beats and orchestrated theatrics. The hymns of Newton, Watts, Wesley, and Cowper are centuries old, but they have survived for a reason. The same is true of Fanny Crosby, Daniel Towner, Francis Havergal, Philip Bliss, William Bradbury, and many others. They're all in our hymn books, aren't they? Well, they're written 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Why do we keep singing them? Well, it's because these hymn writers understood and knew the scriptures. And they put the content. And the music of these hymns are God-honoring and spiritually edifying. And that should be the goal of all the music sung and performed at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Should it not? Now, there are some good new songs as well. But I think we need to be discerning in these areas. Because a lot of the new music is just fluff. You know, it's 7-Eleven music. You know, seven words said 11 times. They had content to their worship. and their method of worship. They bow in obeisance and cast their crowns before God's thrones. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." They bow in obeisance and cast their crowns before God's thrones. In humility, they recognize that anything that they have achieved was due to the grace and power of God, not through themselves. And they don't deserve to rule anything. It's God, who is a sovereign God, that deserves the adulation. It's all about him. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And that should be our attitude. And that is true worship. Wouldn't you agree? That's true worship. So the question is, in closing, have you bowed before the Lord your Maker? And if not, why? Because the day is coming when you will bow. Like the old advertising, you say, "You can pay me now or pay me later." I think that was for Fram filters or something. The mechanic saying, "You can pay me now or pay me later." Well, you can bow now before God or you can bow down later. It may be in heaven or maybe in hell. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray that you've all done that because judgment is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the God.